Let's pray. Lord, we just want to put you front and center. We want to take this moment of prayer and remind ourselves that it is all about you and getting our minds right and our hearts and souls right in front of you, and to just tell you how grateful we are that you have given us your Son and your Holy Spirit, your Word, and that you brought us together. I always think of this room and think of the testimonies in here of all the places you've brought us from, both geographically, emotionally, spiritually, that your faithfulness draws in so many unique ways. And we sit here with, you know, 100 different mindsets and things that are weighing on our minds, different pressures and joys. And so, Lord, all of that is how you have made us, and you brought the body of Christ together to encourage us in this, Lord. So we come as we are, be that, you know, worried or joyful, combination of both, but you come as you are. You are here as you are, and that is all powerful, all loving, and with a plan and a purpose. And so we just take this moment to gather together and say, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. You are hallowed, and you are our Father. And we do have the example, Lord, you is a great, great Father for us. So we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray for all of these requests that you would be working, doing miracles, opening eyes and opening our perspectives about all of these things. They don't get solved easily often, but we want to know you in them and what you're trying to teach us. And so we pray for that, and for the encouragement of other believers, Lord, that we in this class would reach out to each other, because suffering alone is almost impossible, but suffering together is bearable. And Lord, we know that's in your plan. We thank you for your Word and the clear communication of the gospel that you've given us, and that you've gifted teachers who would study your Word, give their lives to that, like Rob Looper. And we pray for him and his work here for the church, and as husband, father, Lord, all the roles that you have him, that you would strengthen him and Lisa and help them as they serve. And we pray that you teach through him today. In Christ's name, amen. Rob.
Well, I don't have a handout today. I'm going to have to take my computer and printer to counseling, because they're not talking to each other. Anybody else have that problem?
Yes.
Glad somebody. Your dad's humor is terrible, right? Dad jokes. And I thought this class of all classes would appreciate a little bit of dad humor, but oh well. It's even worse to combine dad humor with pastor humor. So kids that grow up in a pastor kid's home, a pastor's home, bless their hearts. My favorite one is when the kids would do some kind of pickup meal. You know, instead of when we're sitting down, we always have the blessing, and I would come in, they'd be sitting at the table, and they'd be eating. I said, did you pray? And they would inevitably always say, well, I prayed to myself. I'm like, that's idolatry. And then they'd say, I prayed quietly. Gotta get your terminology right. Okay, we're in Galatians. I don't have that handout, but I may just go ahead and send it, and maybe that way you can have it. We get into Galatians 3 today, and this is where Paul really, I think, begins to dig deep. He's been talking about his authority. He's been talking about the divine nature of the gospel, but now he turns the focus to them, and basically it shakes them by their shoulders collectively in love, but firmly and very toughly in several spots. because this is serious. It's serious business. And so now he turns his attention to them. I mentioned that J.B. Phillips translates this first line something like, "My dear idiots." obviously, Paul spent some time with, I guess, nieces and nephews. I don't know. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Now, between faith and are, at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, there's an answer, an understood answer. Of course not. So he immediately goes to his point. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul is setting forth his case here as he gets directly to their experience, and he uses their experience not as the final test of what happens, because, you know, why is it we can't use our experience as the final barometer for truth?
From the earth. That is prone to error.
Yeah, our experience is prone to error. You know, there's several reasons why our experience it could be wrong. One is our experience could be faulty, right? What we experience might not have been the truth. You know, our emotions often betray us. You know, seeing is believing. Could be if it's corroborated by the right evidence, right? It's interesting because Paul's going to start off with that very image. Look at this. Verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now think about that for a second. He takes them back to when they heard the gospel from him. And he says, when I proclaimed the gospel, it was as if you were there looking at the cross. And I don't think he's trying to say my preaching was so powerful. It was like you are there. That wasn't it. It was the content. Because when he says Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, he uses a word that means placarded. And it was a word that was used throughout the Roman Empire whenever a notice was posted for public view. And that's what he's saying here. This is the public presentation of who Jesus is, but most importantly, what he did. And it's using the present, the perfect tense here to say it was a past accomplished reality with present implications. So he's not just saying it was a historical reality, though it is. And that's foundational. It has a present power. And this is why it's so important for them to recognize, to be reminded or be asked, what did you believe? Later he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, what did you really believe? You know, I know what I proclaimed. He says, I proclaimed Christ crucified so clearly. It was as if you were there. It was placarded up for you to understand. And I think that's where a lot of confusion begins. What people believe when they think they're believing the gospel may not be the gospel. I went to a youth program one Sunday night in a church that I attended in the past. And it was one of those plays where everybody is involved. It's a totally youth-run endeavor. Youth staff and youth, the whole cast was youth, everything. And so it was one of those things where, you know, you're impressed by the initiative young people are taking. And it was about this kid who had come to a new high school, and he was a Christian, and he got in with the wrong crowd. You can see where it's going, right? You know, and so the question was he going to stand firm in his faith? And of course, what happened is he made that decision. He was bullied and he was persecuted. But there was somebody who basically said, you know what? I respect that. I got to find out what makes that guy who he is. And then he says, you know, this is what's different about me. I believe in Jesus. Well, how can I get what you have? Well, if you believe in Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And then they did some dancing and, you know, all this kind of stuff. You know, it's like, man, High School Musical, we got nothing on these guys. Afterwards, someone said to me, wasn't that fantastic just to hear the gospel? And I thought for a second, I said, when did you hear the gospel? And they said, well, that's what the whole thing was about. I said, well, it was about someone who believes in Jesus, but when did you hear the gospel in that whole play? And I said, well, at the end, when they said, you know, you believe in Jesus. What did they say we were supposed to believe in? I don't know. So it's a fair question. When we meet people, you know, we go out on evangelism visits and, you know, in St. Louis, John remembers this. I was at a church there that was just, I mean, it was amazing. It exploded with evangelism explosion, literally. And one year, I think we had over 120 people come to know the Lord. Of course, you ask, what does that mean? Well, teams are scared when you go out. You go out in teams of three, you go and knock on the door. And so often you hear, they would say something like, I hope they're Christians. You know, because they're afraid, of course, you know, they're going to open the door and attack you, or they will kick you out of the house, forcibly eject you, call the police or whatever it is, which has never happened, by the way. And I said to them, well, why do you hope they're Christians? They said, well, because then we can just fellowship with them. I said, well, let's get in there. And then we got into a house one time and it was like, you know, oh, I'm a Christian. Da, 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 da. And so I went ahead and asked the two questions. You know, there's two questions in EE. How many people have done EE before? You know, the two diagnostic questions. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for sure if you were to die, you would be with God in heaven? And then the second question gets right to the heart of the matter. If you were to die, not saying you were today, and he were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? What does that question do?
It puts you on the spot.
It puts you on the spot. It diagnoses what you're trusting. And almost invariably, people who confess to me, Christians often, and but those who clearly are not, well, I've tried to be good. I'm not perfect. You know, and there's one thing people always say, and it just amazes me that they say that. What do you think it is? I've never killed anybody. You know, I started thinking after that pattern began to emerge. Oh, yeah? Is this like absolution? You know, I've never killed anybody. Yeah. I thought about it. Well, that diagnoses what they're believing in. But so we went in this house and these people said they were Christians. And I went ahead and asked the questions and it was clear that they were trusting in some form of works. Well, I believe in Jesus. He died for my sins. And I'm just trying to do the best I can. And I hope that when I stand before him, he'll let me into heaven. What did you believe? So we shared the gospel again. And, they said, well, that's what I believe. You know, at that point we say we're sharing the gospel for assurance so that they have an assurance of their faith. Well, Paul's doing this here. And when he presents that, he says, before your very eyes, this is Jesus was portrayed as crucified. The content of the gospel is not believing something about Jesus. It's about understanding why he was on the cross. The cross is central. You know, it's John Stott in his commentary has this wonderful statement where he says it's not about a baby in a manger, although Jesus has to be born before he can die. You know, it's not about how he loved people, which has become the gospel for our culture. You know, the gospel is all about love. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. Well, that perish part is pretty important to ask. Well, why would they perish if they didn't believe in him? It's because they're under the condemnation already of sin, John 3:18. You know, you can't hold those bed sheets up anymore in football games behind the goalposts. They won't let you bring them in anymore. Remember you've seen those John 3:16? You know, nobody ever held up a bed sheet as far as I know that says John 3:18. He who doesn't believe is condemned already. You know, no one's held that up, but it's still true. So he basically says, this is the content of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it I believe? What is the gospel? You know, the gospel is a historic proclamation of what God did to forgive sin and give righteousness to sinners. And so, I mean, you say, oh, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That at the very least makes you an intellectually honest demon, right? James 2:19, you believe in one God? Great. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. And so the intellectual truth of that, I think a lot of people have believed, yeah, I think that's true. But it hasn't touched their hearts because they haven't really interacted with why Jesus had to die on the cross. And that's why we look at that and say, that should be me on the cross. And if Jesus had to go to the cross for me in my place, what does that say about my standing before God apart from Jesus going to that cross? It means I am lost in every sense of the word. I am lost when it comes to the judgment. I am lost in life. I am lost. I'm a rebel. But if Jesus is crucified and it is finished, then I'm forgiven. I stand before God justified. And this is the key thing for Paul looking at the Galatians. What does that mean to you? It's essentially what he's saying. What is it that this has done? What is it that God has done for you? What does it do for you now? Later he's going to ask, what happened to all your joy? Because that's the key. They had joy. And I think this is one of the most important parts of understanding Galatians. The bottom line here is Paul knows these people, by and large, believed, they trusted, they were converted, and they are born again. But they have been bewitched. Now that word, who has bewitched you, it's singular you. It's not, you know, when it says who has, that's where the singular second person, third person is. It's not some people, the Judaizers, it's someone. Someone has bewitched you. Some people say, well, that must be the lead instigator of the Judaizers. I think he's talking about the devil. Because the devil is the one who deceives. Basically, he's saying, do you want the devil to be the one who convinces you what you should believe? Because that's what's going on. You have been bewitched. Let me ask you only this, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now that the answer to that question is obviously by faith. He says, you heard, practically saw Christ crucified. You heard the gospel and you understood the gospel by faith and you received the Holy Spirit by faith. And his argument, I'm sure here about the Spirit is important because he has taught them and he will go on to say that it is impossible to believe the gospel unless the Spirit has opened their hearts. You received the Spirit, and then he makes this very interesting thing. Did you suffer so many things in vain? You know, they were persecuted, just as he was persecuted. He says, if indeed it was in vain, how did you have the wherewithal to go through persecution if the Spirit was not at work within you? And how could the Spirit be at work within you if you had not believed in the gospel by faith? Did you receive the Spirit because you obeyed the law or believed the gospel? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, people stop there and go, miracles? What does that mean? Well, I believe that during the apostolic era, the gospel proclamations were accompanied by signs that said that, that corroborated the message. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, in his argument there again about his authority, says the works, the signs that mark a true apostle were done among you. And that's these sign gifts. I believe very shortly, as go the apostles, so go the signs. So yes, there were miracles that were done among them, but what's the greatest miracle of all? Believing that, that dead rebels become live saints, that, that people who were God's enemies, some not just become his friends, but they become his children. And that's going to be the other argument he makes in terms of them becoming sons of God. But I do believe he's talking about miracles that corroborated the message. Healings, we read the book of Acts, we know we see that. And that accompanied the apostolic ministry, that corroborated the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. I believe those signs ceased when the apostolic era ended. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Can God directly do miracles? Yes, he does. And he, I think he does it all the time. But what passed was the need for there to be signs to accompany the proclamation of the gospel. That's what ended. And so if someone says they have the gift of healing and they're not a doctor, you know, well, they can raise someone from the dead. They don't. And I'm willing to make that statement without qualification. I'll stop there. Before I move on, any questions? I'm starting to preach, so forgive me. All right. I love where he goes next, because he really has them flat-footed at this point. You know, they know the answer. You know, go back to chapter one. You know, this is the gospel they believe. Any other gospel is not the gospel. Anyone who tells you otherwise should be condemned, including me. So he gets them here, and then he goes to probably what was most important, the most important part of the Judaizers' argument. Don't you want to be like Abraham? Why is Abraham so important to Jewish tradition and particularly to this Judaizing argument? That you have to basically, in order to be a real Christian, Jesus is not enough. It has to be supplemented with the law, particularly circumcision. Why is Abraham so important to this argument? He's the father, right? Abraham was called, ironically, as a Gentile, worship a pagan on the other side of the, you know, of the end of nowhere, Mesopotamia. And then he became the father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is Israel, and the, his sons. So Abraham is the most important figure in this, right? So Abraham received what sign as a sign of his relationship with God, of the covenant? Circumcision. Okay, so Abraham is the centerpiece of their argument. You know, people, I think, because it's the law, they go to Moses. You know, Moses is important, but Abraham as an individual is important here because without Abraham, there'd be no Moses. Abraham's receiving circumcision is critically important. So they're making this argument. Don't you want to be like Abraham? And so Paul says, okay, I'll make the same argument. Don't you want to be like Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? Let's go back to Genesis 15. You know, this is one of the passages that we go back to repeatedly because in the New Testament, Paul goes back to it and others go back to it repeatedly, but it's important because what is established is about the nature of Abraham and his offspring. And that idea of offspring there is important. Offspring physically, yes, so that God would have a physical nation through whom to ultimately fulfill the promises made and bring Christ into the world. But ultimately, the offspring refers to all who are in Christ. Those who are physical offspring, but also spiritual offspring. And that's the most important part of this. So we know the situation with Abram, as he's called at this point. He's been promised that God's going to make him into a great nation. What's the problem with his present situation? No kids, no heirs. He says, I'm going to have to use this guy in my household. You know, and he's from Damascus. I mean, my goodness. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. This is not the first time he's heard this. But Abraham said, oh, yeah? Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. We should hear in that rebuke. Now, Abraham's knees should be knocking at this point. But he's basically saying, okay, God, I remember what you told me before. But I continue in the present state. So either I misunderstood or you're delaying on the goods. Let's be honest. We feel like that a lot of times, don't we? That God is not keeping his end of the deal. You know, well, what is the deal? You know, did any of us make a deal with God? God, if I do this, will you do that? I mean, really, did we? No, we didn't. You know, but this is kind of what Abraham's doing. We'll come back to that in a moment. I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Not just your houseboy, not just your servant. Your very own son. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now what happened between verse 2 and this verse here, verse 6? What do you think happened in Abraham? He believed, okay? Did he just go, oh, why didn't you show me the stars the first time? You know, that's all I needed was a good illustration. You know, it couldn't have been that. Something happened internally within him to convince him. God worked in his heart. Now, what's important in this proposition here, and what Paul is going to say in Romans 9 in particular, but what he's arguing here, is the gospel centers, yes, on the content of what happened, but God's promise of what is in that content. So the promise of the gospel is a proposition. You know, do you believe, based on the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection, I have the power to forgive your sins and give you righteousness? There's only one way that we can be convinced to believe that, to have faith in that, and that is that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and convinces us. And if that is, in fact, what we believe the proposition of justification is, then we have been born again. But we have entered into a relationship now. And this is why Paul, I think, is arguing so strongly back in Galatians, because he's reminding them that you just didn't engage in a proposition. You received a promise from God, and you don't just walk away from that, or you don't tweak it. You don't supplement it. It's sufficient because it's all done. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So the gospel was preached in that statement to Abraham as he looked up at the stars. Because he believed the promise that God gave him, that God was powerful enough to cause him to have an heir and ultimately become a great nation. So we say, well, where's the gospel in that? Well, who's in that nation? Jesus. That's the seed of Abraham. And that's the argument he's going to make just shortly. So I will ask you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Paul makes, again, Romans is the commentary of Galatians. And so here he unpacks what he just said there in a few verses in a huge section, the whole of chapter 4. But I'm going to just start at verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. What that means is not that there was no sin before the law. It just means there was no measurable device. You know, and Paul will say, I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless the law had said, do not covet. Sort of the wet paint principle, right? What do you do when you see a sign that says wet paint? You know, when you're a kid and you see a sign that says keep off the grass, not only maybe you do it as an adult too. What do? Gotta do that. I mean, that's what the law smokes sin out of us. It's not that that we didn't have sin before. It's just now there's a way to measure it. I like to say the law is a sinometer. It measures sin. It quantifies, measures sin. So that's important to keep in mind. That's why it's so important. For practical purposes, we could say there was no transgression because there was no way to measure it. But Paul says early in Romans, but the proof of that fact that there was sin is because everybody died before that. That's in chapter 5, actually. This is why it depends on faith. And in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I've got that underlined in my Bible because I think that's the key. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's why the cross is so important. He was delivered up for our trespasses. But I love the way he makes that application. And he goes on to basically say, if you are like Abraham, then you will do like Abraham. You will believe the promise that God makes in the gospel. You will believe that God is able to do what he has promised, and he will make it so. And so what he has now done back in Galatians is basically said, these Judaizers are trying to tell you that you need to act like Abraham, right? You need to be circumcised. You need to be, you need to be the ultimate Jew, just like him. Well, the promise to Abraham was that he would be father of many nations. And that's, in fact, what is happening right now in you. And that is exactly why you believed the gospel, that it was offered to you, even though you weren't, largely in this congregation, were not Jews, but you are Abraham's offspring. Now, at this point, I can almost hear at the end of verse 9, do you believe that? Do you really believe that you're a child of Abraham to them? So I could say the same to us. Do you really believe that the gospel is true for you? See, Paul is convinced. Clark sent an email out earlier in the week where one of the things he said, and I think all the elders that I'm aware of were CC'd on that, just this idea of that challenge that Paul is so convinced that these things are true. And he rests in it. His confidence comes in that reality. How many of us really have that confidence? I mean, really, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you right now, why should I let you in my heaven? Is there any sense of shame that you would have? No, that's an interesting question to ask at this point. Is there any sense of shame we might have if God were to ask that question right now? Well, we're going to the wrong place if that's what we feel like. And this is where the gospel borders on the being open to the accusation of antinomianism. It isn't, but it borders on it. It is critically important for us to understand that even though we don't know how bad we really are, the gospel goes deeper than that. How should that affect our confidence? One thing's for sure is we will stop treating the gospel as a doormat for our sin. Well, you know, wow, Jesus will forgive me. No, then we start thinking, I don't want to do this to him who loved me and gave himself for me. Why would I want to hurt him? Why would I want to grieve him? Why would I want to grieve the Spirit who's at work in me? And we start thinking about what really is our confidence. Is our confidence that we can point to a time when we walked down an aisle or raised a hand, or is our confidence that Jesus was in fact publicly crucified and died bearing my sin? You know, so when were we saved? You know, we were saved at the cross, right? It's there that our confidence comes, and the devil wants to bewitch us at every point. Really? Now that should encourage us, because the devil doesn't have a new game. It's the same game. What did he say to Eve? Did God really? So he hasn't changed his tactic at all. So, and Paul says, we are aware of his schemes. Yes, he did. Satan, he did say that. In fact, he said it on the cross. It is finished, paid in full. That's past, present, and future. There's a wonderful quote by J.A. Packer in Knowing God where he says, the amazing thing about God is that he not only knows my past sin, he knows all the sins I have yet to commit, and he still wants to be my friend. That's pretty amazing. Is that the vision of God that I have? Is that how I understand my relationship to him? He isn't my get out of hell free card. He's the Lord who loved me and gave himself. That's where Paul is going now in this part of Galatians. He's turning in and basically saying, let's remember what's going on here. Because if we're Abraham's children, then that means we're God's children. So, all right, I started preaching, so no time for questions. If anyone has any questions, I'll hang around, of course. Let me just leave that challenge with you. Are you confident that the gospel is not just true for you, but is your very reason for living? And if it is, how should that change everything? Or how should it inform everything that we do? Even when it comes to those things where we feel like perhaps God hasn't delivered yet. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that the gospel is true. Thank you that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he would do and will do what he says he will do. So help us to live there and to have this same confidence that we belong to you, lock, stock, and barrel, now and forever, and that you intend to finish what you have begun in us, not because there's any question that it might be undone, but because you are committed and committed yourself with your very life to make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.